you turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. When it says verses 1 through 27, that's the whole chapter. So we'll read chapter 21 of John's Revelation. As we've seen, he reveals many, many things to us. And as we'll see again, he reveals some of them in what I call in code. There's things that are referred to a little less than directly, and almost in every case that I can remember, the code ring, the decoder ring, is the Old Testament. So we'll see that again this morning. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I'm making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who had talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it was long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city wall were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, dear people of God, I had a vision. In it, Every one of us could have anything and everything we want. Everyone can have a new car or truck or boat or plane or motorcycle. Everyone. Everyone can have a new mansion with a pool or hot tub or tennis court or all of those, whatever you like. Everyone will be completely free of all problems and difficulties. Everyone will have new anything and everything. Everyone will be able to eat anything and not gain weight. Maybe my favorite part. What a vision I had. And as I admitted on the screen there, it's an imagination, okay? I have a great imagination. And of course, I'm using my imagination for this vision, mainly because it reminds me of the text we just read. Now, I'm not saying that John imagined it. This was revealed to John by God for us, for our benefit. To tell the truth, my vision is pale and small in comparison to that John is revealing in his efforts to help the struggling Christian church at the end of the first century. To help them do what? You guessed it, to have hope. Keep in mind the discussion about John writing this book in code. I have speculated probably so that the Romans don't get upset with him or punish him more harshly, because he's telling the Christians in Asia, don't worry about those Romans, they're not going to last. They're done for, and they just don't know it yet, because God is going to rule his people. In this text we've read, the code refers partly back to Isaiah. When he talks about a new heaven and a new earth, it's taught in Isaiah 65, 17, and 66, verse 22. Interesting to me, at least, is that Jewish teachers interpreted those chapters and those new heaven and new earth concepts in various ways. Some held that God would renew the creation for his kingdom. But some argued that he would replace it, that he'd throw everything out and start over new. Now, John doesn't take sides in that debate, and so we won't either, because his vision is capable of either interpretation. But in either case, the note there is no longer any sea, is far less concerned about water than wickedness. We have to keep in mind that people of Bible times, Old Testament in particular, thought of the sea as the abyss, not the movie by that name, but they thought of it as chaos and the abyss and evil and wickedness. They thought that was the residence of all evil. It looked nice on the top, but oh, they were so afraid of what was underneath. And they thought that's where wickedness lived. They associated the sea with the devil, the Antichrist, all anti-Christian empire. All of those are depicted as sea monsters coming from the depths of the sea. And it says nothing of that order will survive into the new. Remember that in the first century, the sea was chaos, evil. There was no evil going to be in this new heaven and new earth. If there's water, there probably is going to be water, but no evil. The evil is gone. In verse 2, the imagery to portray the holy city here later fluctuates between the bride and the city as the context of life in the kingdom and the fellowship of the redeemed of God. Both visions are clearly implied in a sense. Whichever encourages you more is what you should focus on. And then in verse 3, you see it as the first and greatest blessing of the eternal kingdom. Whichever way you envision it, the term for dwelling, which literally means tent, brings to mind the tabernacle in the wilderness of the Old Testament. Remember the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that rested on it. All of this means to, from the code, from the Old Testament code that John's telling us, all of this means the presence of God and all of his glory with his people. The same association of language is used in John 1:14. In the new creation, all that Emmanuel signifies is forever fulfilled. John is showing the first century church and us the ultimate truth, beauty, and power of this idea that God is with us. The most beautiful things you can imagine are represented. He is not far off. He is figuratively and literally with us in every way you can imagine. So he goes into detail. No more tears, no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain. Everything in the old order, all that is not right in the ultimate sense, will be gone. God himself takes it all away. In verse 5, the phrase, "I'm making everything new," refers to God's action in the new creation. But it was begun in Christ's resurrection. We're thinking and looking forward to Resurrection Day, and that's where the renewal started, and it will be fulfilled and completed when Christ returns. All of this, everything made new, is experienced by all believers in the here and now to some degree. The phrase, "it is done," echoes the cry on the cross of our Lord when he was about to die, and it echoes the voice of the throne, the voice coming from heaven and from the throne. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. His character guarantees the truth of this revelation. This is true, though not literal, as I've explained various times. This is true. The added promise recalls Isaiah 55, verse 1. And then a final promise is given to the Christian who overcomes. He or she who overcome the blessings of this holy city, this beautiful vision that John has just described for us, will be our inheritance. If you have a rich uncle, or if your parents are rich, that's nothing compared to our inheritance in the holy city. In contrast to the overcomer, though, this text, John goes through, he talks about everyone who inherits the kingdom, but there are those who are precluding themselves from it. The cowardly either deny or reject God's Christ. They worship the Antichrist. All those remaining descriptions describe all who are not believing and not trusting and not obeying and not loving our great and glorious God. Their lives demonstrate their opposition to God. As you may have heard before, I personally believe that hell is God gives you what you want. If you reject him, he says, okay. Ultimately, then I will give up and let you have what you asked for. The revelation of the bride was anticipated earlier in chapter 19. And here, the vision of the bride and the beautiful wedding kind of is replaced with a picture of that great holy city. The language is similar to Ezekiel 40, verse 2. So again, more of the code, referring back to the Old Testament. We must assume that John had it in mind. The city descends from heaven to the mountain where he stood. Heaven comes to earth in the kingdom of God. The city of the city's appearance. You know, I have to admit, I didn't look up. I didn't have a dictionary that has pictures of all these. I don't know what some of those gems are. Here's what I know: everyone that I know, and everyone that I don't know, are incredibly beautiful. The city looks like jasper. So its glory is like that of the Creator himself. This great high wall, he describes, serves a dual purpose of keeping those out who have no part in the city and providing eternal security for those who live inside. It says there's 12 gates inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we find that the city has 12 foundations, and it's not like they're stacked up on each other. There's 12 foundations supporting all of this giant city. The foundations have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is the unity, and keep in mind, this is code. This is describing figuratively what all of this is about. The unity of the old and new covenant. Together they form the people of God, expanded now to embrace all nations in Christ. And the 12 foundations of that city's wall are not to be thought of on top of each other, as I said, but in a continuous chain around the city, completely supporting it. What does that mean? That the New Testament is our foundation. It means exactly the same thing as Jesus saying, if you put my words into practice, you will be like a man who built his house on rock. The New Testament is the rock, as is the Old Testament. Together, we can depend on them for everything in our life. The 12 apostles correspond with the 12 tribes in verse 12. And like them, they indicate a collective rather than a list of individuals. Them together, not 12 persons. There's no need to ask whether Paul's name is included in the 12. And if so, whose name is omitted? This question is ignored. Here's why. Because it is symbolizing the New Testament. Okay? And then there's an interesting one. And here's another code we have to unravel. The city was laid out like a square. But its height was the same as its breadth and length. So he could have said it's laid out like a cube. Right? I don't know why he didn't. But he tells us it's a cube. There's one structure in the Old Testament mentioned as a cube in shape. And that is the most holy place, the Holy of Holies in the temple, 1 Kings 6:20. So here, the cube represents or indicates that the entire city is a sanctuary and that God is there. He's in it. Not just with it, but he's in it. 12,000 stadia. The footnotes tells us, I didn't figure this out, but that's about 1,400 miles. Okay? Expand your mind a little bit and imagine a city that is a cube 1,400 miles long and 1,400 miles deep and 1,400 miles high. Let me just tell you that to translate it into our modern mileage simply robs it the measurement of its genuine meaning. All of these are infinite multiples of 12. How many times have we seen 12 because of the 12 tribes and because of the 12 apostles? John may be saying that the city of God reaches from earth to heaven and unites them as one. It doesn't matter if it's 1,400 miles. The measurement isn't the point. The point is the unity of the prophecies of Old Testament and the unity with the apostles of the New. So then another measurement comes in. The wall was 1,444 cubits. Now, to translate, that's 216 feet. Probably that means high rather than thick. But notice, again, it's a perfect multiple of 12. 12 times 12. In this context, there's no need to focus on the disparity of the measurements of the city and the wall. John is saying, when you think of God, when you think of his city, when you think of his kingdom, if you can think big, think bigger. If you can think of a lot, think more. That's the real purpose of the numbers and the measurements. It is big enough to serve its purpose, and its purpose is simply eternal protection. The language of symbolism continues as in John's description of the materials in the city. He has already said that its sheen is like that of jasper, the appearance of God. He now declares the walls built of jasper. Pure gold may be the sanctuary of Solomon's temple. It brings that to mind, which was covered completely in gold. Or it could allude to the thought of chapter 3, verse 18. But then it seems to say the gold was transparent, like glass. You could see through it. Our version says pure as glass. The point is, it is a pure and transparent place. No secrets, nothing hidden. The list of jewels that decorate the foundation is startling. Like I said, I don't even know what some of those things are. I certainly don't own most of them. Despite some uncertainties of translation, they appear to be identical to the jewels inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes that were on the high priest's breastplate. So then there you go again. The code brings us back to the idea of the high priest representing God's people before God himself. The foundation of stones have on them the names of the apostles of the Lamb who are his witnesses. In a city modeled on the Holy of Holies, only infinitely larger, there is no need for a temple. The city is the temple, and God lives there, and he's going to live there forever with his people. All is holy, and God is everywhere adored and worshipped, honored and praised. In verse 23, Isaiah 60, 19 and 20 is clearly in John's mind and in God's revelation. It doesn't say that the sun and the moon have ceased to exist. It says, you know, it don't help much. Like if I had a small flashlight in a well-lit room, it doesn't make any difference. That's the sun and the moon aren't insignificant, except in compared to the brightness of God's holiness and glory. God's beauty and splendor has been surpassed. The sun and the moon's beauty and splendor are surpassed by all that is God himself. Verses 24 through 26 reproduce the substance of Isaiah 60, verses 3 through 11. But there is an interesting and important difference. In that Old Testament passage, the nations bring Jewish exiles to Jerusalem and their wealth to Jews. Here, this mass of people will bring their splendor and glory and praise and honor to God and to the Lamb. The language of the whole paragraph is especially suitable to the kingdom of Christ in the millennial age, but it can also apply in a less direct sense to the kingdom of God in the new creation. The main point of this entire vision is this: Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lamb is the temple, the Lamb is the lamp, the Lamb is the light, the Lamb is the feast. Jesus is our, as one song says very well, our all in all. It's all about him. It's all about who he is. We're not supposed to read from this text what he looks like or what the city looks like. We need to see that it's all about Jesus. He is our hope. He is our everything. Remember for a moment that the original audience was the church at the end of the first century. They truly wondered, is God really with us now? Is God really with us when we suffer, when we're persecuted, when we have all this trouble? Everything's a mess. In John's context, people were dying in the arenas. The church was persecuted. There was trouble everywhere. Christian businesses and homes were taken or destroyed. Some days, our world looks like a mess, too. We wonder when God will put an end to all the trouble, all the difficulty. We once, Rose and I met a man when we lived in Alameda, California, named Harold Camping. A few of you might remember him. Harold is infamous. He owned a Christian radio station and was an upstanding citizen until later in his life he decided that he knew when the end would come. And he gave a perfect, a specific date for the end of the world. We probably made fun of him. But you know what? Mr. Camping was wrong predicting when the world would end. But we should be disappointed that he was wrong. John the Baptist's ministry began and continually was saying, repent. He introduced Jesus by saying, repent. Mr. Camping was in some ways saying, repent. Straighten out your life because God is going to return. The end is going to come. It is certain. Most people are relatively content, not really looking for everything being made new. And if they're not looking for it, they may not find it. John was telling his original audience, in code, that God has and always will come through. If you ever wonder if God is with you, the answer is real simple. He is. If you're not noticing it, that's the problem. You're not noticing it because God is and always will be with you. He is the victor. And we, with Him, in abundance, the end of sadness and pain, have life abundantly, no danger or problem or tears or pain, no sickness. All of this is in our future. We can have hope. Mr. Camping was only wrong about trying to say what day it was. Jesus Christ is coming again. He will finalize everything that is not good. And He is going to make everything new. The day of the Lord has come and is coming again. He says, I am making everything new and it is done. Both are true, you see. Already not yet. Christ is in that process. A day is coming when He will say to you and to me, it is done. He is the beginning and the end. He's outside of time, but it's as good as done from our perspective because in heaven it is done. Done is completed action, present state of affairs resulting from past action. Jesus' statement, it is finished, is identical to it. I know it's quite a long time ago the movie was out, and maybe some of you have seen it, maybe many have not. But there is a scene in Schindler's List, the movie. He saved hundreds and hundreds of people during the Nazi Holocaust. He helped many, many people. But in the end, the scene shows him grieving. I could have done more. What are we doing? And could we do more? Do we sacrifice it all or ever? Do we go above and beyond to help people whose names are not yet written in the book of the Lamb? Heaven and earth are brought together, the dwelling of God and of man. There's no temple where we're going because the whole city is the presence of God. Have hope. Turn to this passage if you need to have hope, because everything is going to be perfect. Everything bad will be gone, because Jesus said so. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your word. Amazing revelation that You gave to John, and that he wrote down obediently to share with us. Lord, we thank You for it. We ask that You'll continue to give us much hope. And Lord, You know who we are, so You know sometimes we lack a little hope. Remind us again and again of Your word and of the proof positive, because You've always kept Your word, that all of this is certain. We thank You for that. We praise You that You give us hope because of and in the name of Jesus, which we pray.